Revelation chapter 4, the last book of the Bible, the fourth chapter, all 11 verses of the chapter. With chapter 4, the apocalypse, the revelation proper begins, which John indicates by the device of referring back to the beginning of his vision as reported in chapter 1. We will read him say, "The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said." Chapters 1 through 3 are, in a way, a cover letter accompanying and introducing the account of John's visions. The letters, with their warnings of things to come, full of the evidence of God's perfect knowledge of each congregation's strength and weakness, and with their promises to those who conquer in the faith of Jesus Christ, have prepared the churches for the ordeal, the struggle that is to come. The visions will now disclose the nature of that struggle, of the conflict, of the battle in which Christians will find themselves. There are many connections between chapters 2 and 3 and what follows, too many to mention, but the visions now to be given are directly related by that means to the situation of the churches to which the letters were sent. The church must face an implacable enemy in a bitter struggle, an enemy that is able to make use of human government, of the forces of society and culture, in its war against the church and the kingdom of God. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." In a prophetic rapture or trance, either the continuation of the same one mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10, or in a new one, John finds himself transported into heaven. This was the sort of thing, you remember, that happened to Old Testament prophets also. Remember before the battle in which King Ahab lost his life. In a similar rapture or trance, the prophet Micaiah ben Imlah had seen the Lord in his heavenly court and had listened in on a conversation of the court concerning how God's purpose was to be accomplished on earth. Jeremiah goes so far as to make it the qualification of a true prophet of God that he has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word. Now, at this early point, it is worth our pointing out that the scenes of John's vision will change without notice in the book. He is in heaven from chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of chapter 9. But in book 10, he's on earth again. And in the middle of chapter 11, we find him back in heaven, and so on. In this rapture, the prophet moves easily from heaven to earth and back again. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Caesar, of course, had a throne. And we already read in chapter 2, verse 13, of Satan's throne here on earth. But here is a throne in heaven, a greater throne, the symbol of an absolute sovereignty. This throne is mentioned 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. The Christian churches of that day were small, and they were beset on all sides and threatened by powers that seemed far greater than themselves. The power of Rome seemed invincible. What they needed most to know was that there was a far greater throne than Rome's, and it was the throne of their God and King. The description of the throne that is now to follow resembles that of Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It's different in that, unlike Ezekiel, John makes no effort to describe the figure on the throne. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling the emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." As often in apocalyptic literature, it's really impossible to visualize the description given. John is overwhelming the imagination. What did the rainbow look like? Jasper and carnelian. What is that? He wants us to think of the throne as an object of luminous splendor. There has been an enormous amount of debate through the years as to the identity of the 24 elders. I won't take time to survey the various opinions, but in my view, by far the most convincing interpretation is that we are to see them as angels, perhaps archangels, who assist God in executing the divine rule on earth. You may remember in Psalm 89, verse 7, we read, "In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared." And the holy ones there are the heavenly beings of the previous verse, Psalm 89, verse 6. Paul, remember, refers to the ranks of angels as thrones, powers, and authorities. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Lightning and thunder, you remember, were manifestations of God's presence and majesty and power in the Old Testament. And we've already seen the seven spirits as a way of speaking of the fullness of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Though the sea of glass has been variously interpreted and understood, it's probably best to think of it as an image like the one we read of in Exodus chapter 24:10, where in that vision of God that the elders, the 70 elders were given, there under the feet of God Himself, we read, was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Or what Ezekiel describes as an expanse sparkling like ice. The entire scene is one of insupportably matchless majesty and beauty. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." John's description of the four living creatures has distinct similarities to Isaiah's description of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and following, when he is given to see the glory of God in the temple. It is likened also to Ezekiel's description of the cherubim that he saw in his vision of the heavenly throne and its glory. In other words, these four figures represent a still more exalted order of angels. All of the eyes suggest eternal vigilance and knowledge. Think of the lion as the noblest of all creatures, the ox as the strongest, man as the wisest, the flying eagle as the swiftest. Here man is among the creatures before God, the creator of all things. But all the powers of nature are available for the use of God in ruling his world. These four creatures lead in the worship of God that is being offered in heaven. So all of nature is bowing before this God as well. All of this, the 24 elders, the seven spirits, the sea of glass, the four living creatures, all of it is intended to do one thing: enhance the glory of the throne. Everything here concerns this throne and the one sitting on it. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, let me just mention that we noticed in chapter 1, verse 8, that the title "the Almighty" as a title for God is used exactly seven times in Revelation. The phrase "Him who sits on the throne," another title for God, is found likewise exactly seven times in the book of Revelation. The literary interest, the literary control, the literary scheme, the literary intention is obvious throughout the book. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In other words, everything in the world, absolutely everything, as we're going to discover, even evil spirits and evil men are God's creatures and subject to his sovereign rule. The address to God in the first line of verse 11, "Our Lord and God," is interestingly the exact way in which the emperor Domitian was now being addressed and was demanding to be addressed. Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. There are those who pretend to the title of Lord and God, and then there is the living God, the Almighty God himself. Our Heavenly Father, we are in great need of the revelation of chapter 4. We are in great need of taking it to heart. And our Father, we pray that by your gracious Spirit, working in and through the Word, we will take it to heart. And it will become still more the foundation of our living every day. In Jesus' name, amen. In September, the Iranian parliament approved a draft bill that would codify the death penalty for any male Iranian who leaves his Islamic faith. Women would get life imprisonment for the same crime. 196 votes were cast in favor, only 7 against. There is, as you know, an ancient Christian minority in Iran, as well as the followers of other faiths, such as Baha'i, which originated in 19th century Persia, the modern Iran. Armenian and Assyrian Christians who have long lived there have usually been left largely alone. But there is a growing number of Protestant Christians. Some estimates put the number as high as 100,000, many of whom converted from Islam. And these Christians live in much greater danger. There have been murders. Others have simply disappeared. The last man to be officially executed for apostasy from Islam was only 13 when he converted to Christianity in 1960. But he was not executed for his apostasy until after the revolution, some 30 years later, on the 3rd of December, 1990. He was, as these people often are, offered a choice by the authorities. He could denounce his Christian faith and the church of which he was now a pastor, or be executed. Of course, my father refused to give up his faith. His daughter, who now lives in England, recalls proudly. He could not renounce his God. His belief in Christ was his life. It was his deepest conviction. So 2 weeks later, prison guards took Hossein Sudmand from his cell to the prison gallows where he was hung. Now, Hossein's son, Ramtin, a minister of the Evangelical Church in Iran, has been arrested and is being held without charge. The family fears that though Ramtin was not a convert from Islam, having been raised in a Christian family, he could become one of the first to be executed under the new law, should it be enacted. The accusation so far made against him is one of anti-government activity, which apparently is to be understood as meaning any evangelical Christian ministry. I got the details of this story from British newspapers and Amnesty International. You are less likely to read it anywhere in the American media. Compared to a situation like this, our economic problems in the Western world are small potatoes, aren't they? We American Christians have faced nothing like this in the hundreds of years of our history. There has never been a systematic persecution of Christians in the history of our country, and what persecution there was of some particular sects in colonial days amounted to the imposition of inconvenience only, no danger of life or limb. But from the days of the Apostle John onwards, and in many parts of the world, there have been many times when Christians faced immediate threats to life and limb, to having their spouses or children taken from them, to demands of forced conversion, to the loss of property, to imprisonment. When such Christians read and have read the book of Revelation, it was meant to come to them, and it came to them and comes to them today as a drink of cold, refreshing water, as armor for the battle, as a weapon of cold, hardened steel. What we are being told in chapter 4 in the dramatic imagery of apocalyptic literature is that there is a reality one does not see on this earth. And in the center of that reality is the divine throne, symbolizing divine sovereignty, divine rule, divine power, the divine judgment, and the divine will. This throne is fully acknowledged in heaven, but not yet on earth. Many human beings are, in fact, utterly unaware of its existence. But what you see in heaven is the true reality that must eventually be acknowledged on earth as well. Heaven is the sphere of ultimate reality. No matter the pretensions of earthly powers, the divine purpose will prevail on earth. And what is happening on earth, especially that which seems to be happening to the detriment of Christians and to the kingdom of God, that too is the outworking of God's eternal and ultimate purpose for mankind, for the world, and for His church. What John's vision in chapter 4 means is that when Christians find themselves in danger, they can be confident that their plight is so far from being a defeat for the plan of God, it is itself the divine plan, the will of the throne of God, the considered decision of the heavenly council. However little we can understand divine purpose as it is worked out in the world, however impossible it is for us to see how our troubles contribute to the inexorable progress of the divine plan for the world and human history, the majesty in heaven is in absolute control over everything that happens in this world, and with the assistance of His holy angels is working His purposes out. In war movies, and especially in documentaries devoted to the history of the Second World War, you have often seen large rooms lined with maps, in the middle of which is a great table, the surface of which is itself another map. Surrounding that table are men and women in uniform moving little flags or miniature tanks or planes or ships or other symbols that represent various military formations. It's what is called a situation room or a war room. And it is a particular battlefield that is represented on the great map in the middle of that room. The progress of the battle is charted by the movement of the various symbols on that map. When the symbol of one thing or another is moved from one place to another, it means either that a change has occurred on the battlefield and the map is being adjusted to reflect the reality, or that an order has been given to a particular unit or formation to move to the place indicated on the map. Well, it's something like that that John is showing us here. As we will see still more clearly as the vision unfolds, what John was given to see was the control room, the situation room of supreme headquarters. From that room, the entire war that is being waged on earth between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one, is not only being charted, but being controlled movement by movement. What is decided in heaven will have an exact counterpart on earth, and events will unfold in human history and in the history of individual believers precisely as they have been ordered to unfold in heaven. The commanders of human armies often do not succeed in imposing their will on the enemy. The enemy forces prove stronger than theirs, or they are surprised by some maneuver of the enemy they did not anticipate, or their soldiers fight ineffectively or turn and run. But the supreme command of the kingdom of God, represented by this glorious throne, by the angelic powers ranged around it, never fails to accomplish its purpose. It wins every battle, even when on earth there seems to have been a defeat, even a crushing defeat. History marches inexorably on according to the divine will, and even the suffering and death of a faithful believer, such as Antipas, of whom we read in chapter 2, verse 13, proves actually to have been another body blow dealt the enemy, another stroke that weakens him and hastens his eventual destruction. Revelation, you see, is not about the details of an individual believer's life, the ebb and flow of his spiritual experience, the burdens she bears, the gains and the losses he encounters. Revelation is a big picture account of human history and sees all of the individual particulars of the kingdom of God, including your life and my life, and every part and piece of that life as taken up into the whole plan, the whole battle, and into the ultimate victory. When Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, he was giving timeless expression to this truth. What the world would regard as the most ignominious failure and cruel defeat of the kingdom of God proves eventually to have been the means of its triumph. And the reason for this is that everything is happening according to a plan executed faithfully and omnipotently by the maker of that plan through his mighty angels. But what of us who are not at this moment threatened by overt persecution? None of us has ever awakened of a morning and wondered what harm might come to us or to our families because of our faith in Jesus Christ. None of us has spent an anxious night in prison wondering what fate we might face on the morrow. None of us has had to conspire to get some word of our situation out of the prison to our families. None of us has had to fall to our knees beside a prison cot to plead with God for the strength, the courage to remain faithful should our lives be demanded of us on account of Jesus Christ. But it matters not. In Revelation, the martyr is unquestionably the representative Christian. He or she pays the ultimate price for loyalty to Jesus Christ. In the life of the martyr, the nature of the Christian life as belonging to the deadly warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness is most starkly and obviously displayed. But everyone, no matter his or her circumstances, is somewhere on the map of this battlefield. Your life and mine are represented in the heavenly situation room or war room by some small flag or in the symbol for some particular formation of the hosts of God. The devil is not only at war with those he plans to imprison or to kill. The seven letters make that perfectly clear. Some of those churches are suffering overt hostility, and their members are in real danger of imprisonment or death, such as the church in Smyrna. One church, that in Pergamon, had already suffered the martyrdom of one of its members. But among others, these churches weren't being attacked in that way at all. The enemy was employing different weapons in the church, was engaged in a different sort of warfare in Laodicea, in Thyatira, in Sardis. There the kingdom was being attacked with the allurements of false teaching and worldly prosperity. The devil can weaken and stifle the witness of the church. He can even eradicate that witness in some places, as surely by compromising the Christian's testimony or by muddying the gospel message, as he can by putting believers in jail or putting them to death. Certainly the devil knows the blood of the martyr has often been the seed of the church. He will use other means when they are more effective. In fact, church history seems to suggest that the kingdom of darkness is far more likely to gain ground on this battlefield by undermining the church's witness and service by worldliness and false teaching than by the threat of death. The devil is working all the time to destroy the kingdom of God, but overt and deadly persecution is only from time to time his strategy. So for the discerning Christian reader in a time and place of political peace and religious peace, the vision of the throne in heaven should be as breathtakingly encouraging, as full of solace, as calculated to nerve and steel the heart and will, as it must be for those believers who are facing the gallows or the block or the pyre or the violence of the mob or the individual enemy's knife or gun or club. Your life and mine are somewhere on the battlefield represented on the great map in the heavenly war room. And how we are serving God, the faithfulness of our lives, the consistency and enthusiasm of our witness, all of this is contributing to the fortunes of the kingdom of God or not, as the case may be. How you deal with your temptations, which in some large part, the Bible says, are the insidious attacks of the evil one. The eagerness with which you offer your obedience to God, the alacrity with which you seek to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of others, the determination with which you are determined not to be a mediocre Christian who contributes nothing to the battle. All of this is part of the ebb and flow of the great battle that has been waged these thousands of years and still has long years to be fought before the end is reached and final victory is achieved. And this is John's point. Every moment of that battle, every advance, every retreat is taking place under the eye of the one who sits upon that majestic throne and those who stand around it ready to fly to earth at a moment's notice to do the Master's will. Your life is known in heaven. You're part of a greater story that is being written there and that will be told there for ages to come. Your life, your service, your spiritual warfare, however small the scale may seem to be, is being deployed by forces far, far greater than those you usually consider or imagine. Being a child of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have behind you and below you and before you to protect you and to make good use of you a power and a majesty and a sovereignty so absolute that it cannot fail at any single moment to accomplish its will in the world. John says only that he saw a throne and describes the glory of this throne. But what is a throne? It is the visible manifestation of rule, of government, of control. That's what a throne is. And this throne in heaven, as it is, glorious beyond description as it is a rule, a power, an authority, a sovereignty beyond that of any other, far beyond that of any other. It is, as we read at the end of the chapter, the rule of the one who made the heavens and the earth and every being and everything that dwells in them. He is in absolute control of what he has made. Nothing stands outside his rule. That is the meaning of the throne in heaven that John saw. He could end this battle in a moment if he chose to do so. He would rather have you fight it in his name. So put yourself in this picture. Find yourself, if you can, beneath some symbol on the great map of the battle now being waged in this world. The real battle. Not the various battles people imagine they are fighting. A battle whose end is a foregone conclusion because of the mighty victory won by Jesus Christ, but whose completion has taken these thousands of years and all of this blood, sweat, and tears. Many of you by now will have heard of the young Saudi woman, 26-year-old Fatima Al-Muter. Fatima was the daughter of a Muslim cleric, but she had become a Christian, apparently largely, if not exclusively, through Christian witness she encountered on the internet. As sometimes happens in such cases in the kingdom of God, she grew in grace very rapidly. She got to know other Christians and spoke to them of her faith in Christ and love for him on the internet and in a few cases by telephone. She wrote a poem in which she speaks to Muslims of the love of Christ and of her hope for them. Translated from Arabic, it reads in part, May the Lord Jesus guide you, O Muslims, and enlighten your hearts that you might love others. What we profess are the words of the Master of the Prophets. We do not worship the cross, and we are not possessed. We worship the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. We left Muhammad, and we do not follow in his path. We follow Jesus Christ, the clear truth. Truly, we love our homeland, and we are not traitors. How could we betray our homeland, our dear people, the homeland of my grandfathers, their glories and odes? For it I am writing. And we say we are proud, proud, proud to be Saudis. Be content to leave us to ourselves, to be believers in Jesus. Let us live in grace before our time comes. There are tears on my cheek, and oh, the heart is sad. To those who become Christians, how cruel you are. And by God, I am unto death a Christian. Truly I cry for what passed by of a sad life. I was far from the Lord Jesus for many years. We are Christians. In the path of Christ we tread. You see, Jesus is my Lord, and he is the best of protectors. In August, 2 months ago, she was brutally murdered by her brother after she had declared and explained her Christian faith to her family. Before he killed his sister, he had locked her in her room for 4 hours. During that time, she sent out a final letter to friends on the internet, the concluding words of which were taken from Psalm 27. He is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It is reported in the Arab press that her tongue was cut out. Her story is now being read throughout the Arab Muslim world on various internet sites and is the talk of many chat rooms. No one can understand the meaning of that beautiful woman's violent death. No one can understand its present importance or ultimate significance. No one can understand it at all who cannot see the throne in heaven, encircled by the rainbow and surrounded by the heavenly hosts who are always crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Amen.